Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. A day in thy courts is better than a thousand. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in thee. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this morning. Great the pleasure may be to see our brothers and sisters, but we've assembled here to meet with you, our Father, and our elder foster brother, and the Spirit who is the Lord and giver of life. We've come to hear you speak to us. We've come to offer to you the sacrifice of our lips, to bear to you our gifts and our petitions, and that we might indeed worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that your Spirit would fill us and equip us for this hour. Glorify your Son. Build us up in him. We ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament text is Psalm 110. 110. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Yahweh said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Yahweh has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Yahweh is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word to the catechism, questions 36 to 42. I'll read the questions, you get to recite the answers. Who is the mediator of the covenant of grace?
The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time,
how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man?
Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself the true body and reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance and born under her, yet without sin.
Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God?
It was requisite that the mediator that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation.
Why was it requisite that the mediator should be man?
It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of the Son.
way, then, why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person?
It was requisite that the mediator, who was to reconcile God and man, should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us, and relied on by us, as works of the whole person.
Why was our mediator called Jesus?
Our mediator was called Jesus because he saved his people from their sins.
Why was our mediator called Christ?
Our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost of our nature, and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church.
This is incredibly dense, and I don't mean in the slang sense of stupid. I mean that there's just so much packed into each phrase. We could spend a half an hour probably looking at each phrase and the scriptures that it's derived from, and then also what's the application of it. So that just reading it, in some sense, doesn't do it justice, but it's the best we can do at the moment.
Yes.
All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, we'll be looking at a short section, 35 to 37. Mark 12, 35, let's hear the inerrant word of God. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we approach your word, we desperately need the work of your Spirit to help us understand it, to help us apply it to each individual and each unique set of circumstances, how the truths are needed by each one of us. Feed your sheep this morning, we pray. Now, again, Father, we would ask of you, open our minds and our hearts to your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have three little sections left in Mark 12, the one we're looking at this morning, and then the section referring to the scribes and the dangers of the scribes, and then the widow's mite. And try as hard as I could not find something that bound them together. So we have three short little sections that we'll be dealing with this week and the next two. In this particular passage, we have some interesting things that are going on. We have a need to look at some other texts. Jesus is asking a question, actually asking two questions, or asking it twice. That's not quite exactly the way it's translated in the New King James or the New American Standard. Or let me put it another way. The New King James and the New American Standard are absolutely literal, dead-on translations, but they kind of, therefore, miss the point. The questions asked in verse 35, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? And then in verse 37, Just the question, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? The ESV probably gets it a little bit better, at least to get to the point. They translate it, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? He's really digging at something important here. He's not challenging that the Messiah is the seed of David. He's not challenging, I keep forgetting that stool's back there. He's not challenging the interpretation of the text. What he's challenging is what was taught from that text. You can do proper exegesis, but not do proper exposition or proper application. They exegete it correctly, what the Old Testament teaches about the Messiah being David's son, but they miss the point. And that's what Jesus is trying to get at. He's attacking the scribes and the Pharisees, and many scribes, most scribes, were Pharisees. But he's also attacking the common people, not as individuals, but as their conclusions about what the Bible taught. David, as we know, was the second king of all of Israel, the first being Saul. In some ways, the third king, because Saul's son was also a king of Israel. And David was blessed in not only freeing all the Israeli tribes from foreign oppression, but he drove the Philistines back into their homeland or their five cities, cleaned them out of Israel, drove them back, hemmed them in. He also, because of attacks, he brought Esau, or Edom, under his control, and Ruth was what nation? Moab, thank you. I kept wanting to say Messiah. So the Moabites and the Ammonites. He also defeated the Syrians. And then under his son Solomon, there was even economic control all the way up to the river Euphrates. David established an empire. Not just a kingdom, but an empire, with rule over the foreigners around them. And at this time, the teachings of the scribes and the teachings that was accepted by the common Christians, believers of their day, was that his being a son of David means that, like David, he will be a king and he will conquer their enemies and he will establish a world-spanning, physical, here and now, political, military empire. Just like dispensationalists teach today. And that's why, in some ways, though the ESV is not as literal as the New American Standard, not as literal as the New King James, it kind of gets to the point. The point being, as they phrase it, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Well, the initial reaction would be, well, that's easy to say. It's very easy to say, because then they would go to all the various texts in the Old Testament that teach that. But Jesus trumps them. He trumps them. In fact, before we get to that trump, I want us to look at two other passages. First is in Romans chapter 3. Because what the scribes taught is part of our confession of faith too. Romans 1 verse 3. Let me just start from verse 1. Romans 1, 1. Yeah, I know. It's my dyslexia here. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated or sanctified is another possibility, to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, verse 4 is what we'll concern ourselves with on another point. But that's part of our confession. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Timothy used to be in my Bible, there it is. 2 Timothy 2 verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. So at least twice in Paul's epistles, at least twice elsewhere in the New Testament, part of our confession of faith is what the scribes taught. He is the son of David, according to the flesh, as Paul added. He is the son of David. He is the son of David in his humanity. And that's true. That's not the point that Jesus is going to make on these scribes. There's another aspect, and there's an implication of that aspect the fact that they don't get that other aspect means they don't get the implication at all. And that's what we need to concern ourselves with. But before we do that, we need to go back to Psalm number 110 for a couple of moments. First of all, Psalm 110, yes, it's the most quoted psalm, quoted or alluded to psalm in the New Testament. More than that, it is the Old Testament passage that is most quoted or alluded to in the New Testament. Not just the Psalms, but of the whole Old Testament, this passage is looked to from the New more than any other passage. Now, again, not always quoted. Sometimes there are allusions to it, you know, just kind of a bit of the language. But it's extremely important. Obviously, it's important to those. Still in Mark, however, there's something else we need to look at. Oops, wrong tab. Mark chapter 12, verse 36. Jesus says something in verse 36 that he never says in reference to any Old Testament passage. He refers to its inspiration. Now, the fact that he never mentions about any other Old Testament passage does not, this is good and necessary deductions, does not imply that the rest of the Old Testament isn't inspired by the Holy Spirit, okay? It doesn't imply that at all, but rather it's the point that what everyone accepted, Jesus is now emphasizing. The Holy Spirit of God inspired David to say something. Which means it's not just David saying it, but it's God saying it. We should also note, again, with the text, that David is not only a king, but he's also a prophet. He's not a priest. He never attempts, unlike one, at least one of his descendants, he never attempts to exercise priestly functions. He's very interested in the work of the priests. He regularizes them. He draws up lists and who's going to serve when, where, why, and so forth. But you don't see David doing what Saul did, making a sacrifice. Maybe because he is well aware of what Saul did and what the consequences were. Whatever, he's not prophet, priest, and king. He's king and prophet, but not priest, and he stays within his limitations. There's something else, still keeping your finger in 110, Psalm 110, but also back in, I can't grab this ribbon, back in Mark 12, verse 36, for David himself said. How does Jesus know David said that? Well, the only way he could know that is the heading. It says, a Psalm of David. Now, here's the interesting thing. Among the commentaries I have on the Psalms is Spurgeon's three-volume Treasury of David, and it truly is. I think originally it was published in six volumes, but I've got it in three. Spurgeon addresses the fact that in the 1800s, the critical scholars were all convinced that the titles were all a fabrication, much later, and they had nothing to do with anything. Well, the oldest manuscripts we have or have had of Hebrew, of the Hebrew Bible until the last century, was no more than 900 years AD. That was the oldest. But the Qumran, or Dead Sea Scrolls, found among them is an entire Psalter from the first century, and they all have these titles. Let's push back something else. The Septuagint, which was translated about 250 BC from Hebrew into Greek, guess what? All of those titles are there also. There is no evidence that these titles are not inspired. The conjecture, the conclusion of the critical scholars in the 1800s was that they're not original, therefore they're uninspired. And there are some editions of the Bible, English Bible, that don't have them because of that conclusion. But that was a conclusion reached without a scrap of evidence. And now there's additional evidence which undermines the assumptions, the unbelieving assumptions in the 1800s because of the Age of Reason, the Enlightenment, which was the endarkenment, if that's a word, or could be made a dirt word, when you reject the truth of God and everything is attacked. So Jesus knows that David wrote it because of the title. Some, by the way, in some of the Psalms, the title is right there in the first verse. It's just, it flows right in, and you can't really pry them apart. One of the interesting things about the Septuagint, this is just side information, is evidently those Jewish scholars who translated it from Hebrew into Greek, just like those who've translated it from Hebrew into English in our day, they haven't got a clue what some of those words mean either. That's why sometimes in your English Bibles, they just give you the Greek, the Hebrew word in English letters because they have no clue what it is. But something else that's not found in Mark chapter 12 that is found or clearly found in Psalm 110 is the very first line. But your English Bibles hide it from you. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, but it's Yahweh said to Adonai. The endings meaning my Lord. Yahweh is speaking to my Lord. That's so significant. That does not mean that David's my Lord or David's Lord is not part of the Godhead, okay? But just simply distinguishing that within the Godhead, as the New Testament makes clearer, one person is speaking to another and pronouncing benefits that never occurred any time within the Davidic dynasty in the past, which again is still part of the question that the Jewish people had about who he's just the son of David. But Jesus's point, back to Mark 12, Jesus's point is how can they say that he's the son of David when David says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. How can, Jesus is question 37, how can it be that David refers to his descendant as his Lord? That's what's being totally ignored by the scribal teachers, by the Pharisaical teachers, being totally ignored by the common people who are taught by them. Which is why the Old Covenant Church, apostate as it was, but that's why it is so focused, was so focused here and now. That was the brand that they took to Pilate, remember? He claims to be a king. And if he's a king and you don't kill him, then you're not a good servant of Caesar, because he's a king and Caesar's not going to tolerate any competition. And that's why Pilate asks him, are you a king? And Jesus' response is, yes. But my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom's different. It's not the kingdom that the scribes were looking for. It's not the kingdom that the common people were looking for. They wanted a restoration of the Davidic kingdom with a new David on the throne, conquering the world with weapons of here and now and exercising here and now power, political and military power. And by focusing on the Messiah's humanity and descent from David, they missed that point. That's again why the ESV is good in how can they say this? How can they say that he's the son of David when David says that he's my Lord? How can the Son have authority over the Father or the ancestor? The obvious implication is the divine nature of Jesus Christ. It's not an explicit statement of who he is, but it's certainly implied, and the New Testament certainly picks up that application and makes it explicit. Just look at the first couple chapters of Hebrews or Peter's sermons. I mean, this passage is so important. Look again at Mark 12, just to read it. He's teaching in the temple. He's had those confrontations. By the way, we probably should look at, I'll just mention this first part. In Matthew chapter 22, we have the parallel account, and it's somewhat different. Verse 41, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, notice it's different. He's not asking the crowd, he's asking the Pharisees. And he's asking the scribes, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. That's an easy question, easy answer. And so his response is then, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? So there's a shift in the focus. Matthew is giving the confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. Mark is giving the emphasis about Jesus and the people around them. The last line of this section tells us that the common people heard him gladly. We can't be sure, is that because of this piece or because of all that preceded, including this piece? But they're happy to hear him. They're happy to learn from him. They're happy to notice certain particular things. And that's Mark is giving us that statement and the perspective that he's not talking in Mark to the Pharisees, but in Matthew it is. It doesn't mean there's a contradiction. It just means a shifting of the focus. I have no problem at all of him asking the Pharisees and then saying, why do they do that? The questions that Jesus asks are questions they can't answer and don't want to answer. If they have to answer the question of how is David's son David's Lord, then they have to deal with the fact that this son is something more than mere human. And then they have to deal with the fact that there's something different about that son's kingdom. In our afternoon studies, we've been for a couple years now looking at usually post-exilic passages where the kingdom is gone, the here and now kingdom is gone, and the emphasis is much more the fact that Israel was not just a nation or an ethnic group or a political entity, but it was also the church. And with the destruction of the kingdom, the church comes to the fore, and that's preparatory for the church spreading across the globe among all nations and all ethnic groups. And it's also preparatory for this kind of thing that they didn't want to hear. The coming Messiah is not a physically conquering individual, primarily, but rather the Lord of glory, who's come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is why the Apostle Paul and others in the New Testament tell us that our warfare is not against flesh and blood. Our warfare is not waged with a sword of steel, but rather with the sword of the Spirit. Not an iron helmet, but the helmet of righteousness. And all of those descriptions that Paul gives us when he describes the armor of God are all in the Old Testament. And they're the armor that Yahweh straps on when Yahweh goes to war. The throne that is mentioned, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool and put you on a throne. Yes, but Jesus is enthroned in our day among how many ethnic groups? which parts of the world has the gospel not gone to yet? He hasn't conquered all, but that's the point. Christ is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and he sits on that throne until all have been brought before Christ. That's spiritual. And that's the thrust. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and for the teaching of your Son. And that while there is a physical aspect even to his kingdom, and a here and now aspect, the thrust, the purpose, is not the conquest by military might or by political shenanigans, but by the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, by the proclamation of the Word of God. And Father, we who profess faith in Christ have been enlisted in the army of our King to wage war. To wage war within our members by the power of the Holy Spirit as we conquer what's left of the Adamic nature, and to conquer with the sword of the Spirit the world around us, not with the sword that Muhammad preached, but the sword of the Word, to proclaim the gospel, and to conquer as people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, in this warfare to know that we are at war and to wage it, and to wage it in the right way, because the kingdom of our Savior is not of this world. Amen.